Question number 10 in the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, what are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? Answer: it is proper to the Father to begat the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. Now, you'll note that we're using the Old King James English, and that translation, that edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. Now, at this time of the year particularly, all kind of images pop into our head when we hear the word ghost, a ghoul, a spook. The Old English, ghost, was synonymous with spirit, and so he was called the Holy Ghost. I am reminded of the story that John R. Stott, the great Anglican preacher, told about a baptism that he performed for a family. As you know, in the Anglican Church, they baptize babies. And they do it in a particular way. Unlike you see us do it, where we sprinkle the head of the baby with water, they have a basin that is adjacent to the pulpit. And the child is presented to the minister, and the minister pronounces the benediction, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And then he dips the child into the basin and hands it back to the parent. Well, as is the custom in many churches like that, the entire family comes up. And on this occasion, the 4-year-old older brother of the newly baptized baby was in attendance. The mother told Pastor Stott a few days later, she looked out in the backyard and the little boy had dug a hole in the ground and filled it with water and was taking one of his stuffed animals and saying the following, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son, and into the hole he goes." Just what he heard, into the hole he goes. Well, the word ghost is not appropriate today. Translations have properly translated as this Holy Spirit. But be mindful when you say Holy Ghost, you're referring to the Holy Spirit. The scripture memory verse, and I'm delighted to hear that we're reading through 2 Thessalonians because it will tie into this text in our next installment on it, is 2 Thessalonians 3:16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." Some items for you to pray about. Next week at 10 o'clock, we've had to reschedule the Reformation presentation because we had some accidents with our staff, the kids. My grandson Gideon, playing flag football, broke his collarbone, so he couldn't be here. And then 3 other kids got sick with a cold. So Lord willing, we will now present that next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, so mark that down on your calendars. So pray for my grandson as he recovers from a broken collarbone. Also, we learned this week that both Janice and Mark McMillan have COVID-19. They said that they're having flu-like symptoms and they're quarantined themselves, but they will not be able to get out for a duration of time. But be mindful to pray for Mark and Janice. It's good to see Carl Martin here this morning. Please take time to greet him. As you know, he is going through quite an ordeal, taking radiation treatment for his cancer. So greet Mark McMillan. Be mindful to pray for Helen Worthy, who is still not able to come back to church after having been hospitalized due to dehydration. I pray for Helen as well. Be mindful to pray for our country. We are going through some difficult times and difficult days lay ahead. But we are not those who have no hope. We know that underneath are the everlasting arms, and we serve a sovereign God who directs the course of human history and all the events therein. We commit ourselves to Him. Let us go to prayer. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of prayer, for access to the throne of grace, where we can come and lay our quest before You. Lord, enable us to be thankful people. Enable us to be bold in our approach, bold in Christ, and make our petitions known. We have Lord, offer up our prayer of intercession for my grandson Gideon, that he recovers from the difficulty, painfulness of his broken clavicle, especially for Carl Martin and the treatment he is undergoing, for him and as for Helen Worthy as well, who at her age and infirmity, we pray for her recovery. Father, we're mindful of the difficult days we are living in. We're mindful of the fact that we're to be people who do not look to earthly powers as a solution for our problems. We look to Thee, O Father, and ask that we be granted wisdom to walk as wise and not as unwise, to walk worthy, to be mindful of the fact that life is brief, to have our mind set on things above, not on things below, to be people who forbear with one another in love, people quick to forgive, people quick, O Lord, to ask for forgiveness as well. And now we pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our text this morning, as we look at the subject of remembering the Reformation and the five solas, is taken from Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable are His ways! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. This is October the 31st. In our secular calendar, it's known as Halloween. But it has a name that predates that, All Hallows' Eve. And it's significant because it's looked upon as the birthing day of the Reformation. Why do we need to remember the Reformation? Why do we need to remember things that happened in the past? You know, the Bible tells us that we have to remember a number of things. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're told that forgetfulness is something that debilitates a people. Listen to what it says in this Old Testament book. There once was a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it. He surrounded it and built huge siege works against it. Now there were living in that city a man who was poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nowadays, nobody remembers that poor man. Many a great and noble person has suffered such a deplorable fate. Martin Luther is an individual who, like so many others, had clay feet. You can search around on the internet and find that he said some things that are rather embarrassing. Today, we have a tendency to cancel historical figures because they don't share our enlightened views on so many subjects. Luther is one of those individuals. But he was God's instrument in bringing about a great revival. Because a reformation without revival isn't worth very much. We have this opportunity this morning to look back and to remember the events that we are told not to forget. For example, before we get on there, the Bible talks about the sin of forgetfulness. And in Psalms 106, the psalmist confesses, we have sinned even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled. Notice how the psalmist is linking forgetfulness and a lack of remembering as leading to a lack of understanding, and therefore sinfulness. We're told in the book of Ephesians, the Gentile Christians are said in chapter 2 to remember certain things. Remember what you once were. You were aliens to the covenant. You were cut off from Christ. Don't forget that. So this is contrary to so much psychological babble today where they said those kind of memories need to be suppressed because they do not do any proper doing to our self-esteem. But the Apostle Paul did not think so. In the Reformation, Martin Luther had to deal with the loss of the gospel. In just over 500 years ago, in 1518, Luther was summoned to Heidelberg to meet with a delegation of the Pope to answer questions about the novelty of his views, and it was quite a historic event. Luther, as you all remember, refused to recant. He acknowledged that his writings contradicted what the Church had been teaching for so many years. But the Reformation was necessary because people at this time had forgotten to answer four very important questions. Let me tell you what they are. First question, what saves a person from judgment and hell? Second question, who saves us from the judgment of heaven and hell? Third question, how do we know the answer to these questions? And then the fourth question, given these answers, how should we worship God? All of these questions eventually led to the formulation of what is known as the five solas of the Reformation. The formal principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Reformational distinctions are usually defined with these five solas, and this is always at the fountainhead, because it's from this one that we can answer those other questions. Because, you see, the Bible does give us an answer. The late James Boyce captured the essence of the matter when he wrote the following. When they, the Reformers, used these words, they were indicating their concern for the Bible's authority. And what they meant to say was that the Bible alone is our ultimate authority, not the Pope, not the Church, not the traditions, which may prove helpful, not church councils, still less personal intimations or subjective feelings, but Scripture only. There are other sources of authority are sometimes useful, and many times they have a place. But Scripture alone is ultimate. Therefore, if any of these other authorities differ from Scripture, they are to be judged by the Bible and rejected, rather than it being the other way around. Now, evangelicals have historically lined up in affirming this central principle of the Reformation. That has changed due to the growth of the Pentecostal movement in the early part of the 20th century and escalating into the latter part of the 21st century. The charismatic renewal has insisted that God does not speak only in Scripture, that He speaks today through prophets and apostles who are alive today. He speaks to us through dreams. He speaks to us through tongues. And some charismatics boldly claim they don't accept sola scriptura because it negates these other sources of divine revelation. So sola scriptura is in peril once we reject the notion that it and it alone is the authority upon which God speaks to us. Now the material principle of the Reformation was sola fide. He called this, Martin Luther, the doctrine of a standing or falling church. But again, like with sola scriptura, we have witnessed amongst self-professed evangelicals a tendency to blur the distinctives of this doctrine. Just a few years ago, we had evangelicals and Catholics together, in which this doctrine in particular was pushed to the back burner and made to say that it wasn't really that important. Now, sola fide is important because it teaches us an important truth, that the grace of God is not something that is activated by us. When we see the importance of sola gratia, we understand that grace is the source and fountain out of which sola fide flows, but sola fide, or justification by faith alone, is not something that triggers the grace of God. And what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching was, yes, we believe in justification by faith as a means to procuring God's grace. So that a person, once they receive baptism, the sin, original sin is washed away. And if they act on that and do good works, that eventually leads to justification. What the Catholic Church was teaching is that we are sanctified in order to be justified. The Reformers flipped that around completely. We are justified, and only once we are justified is there any sanctification. But if you get the cart before the horse, the gospel becomes a means of earning the favor of God. Now, this is what bothered Martin Luther. As you know, he was an Augustinian monk. And he was schooled in the medieval scholastics. He knew exactly what they were teaching. But he was also a student of the Bible. In fact, he earned his doctor's degree in theology and began teaching as a professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And part of his responsibilities was to expound the epistles of Paul. Now, he had at his disposal, due to the recent efforts of the noted humanist Erasmus, the Greek New Testament. Because alongside the Reformation, the Renaissance produced a great literary output. And there was a phrase that they used, ad fontes, back to the sources. And in order to go back to the sources, you had to be able to go back to the original languages. So there was a revival in the interest of studying Hebrew and Greek. And when Erasmus published his Greek New Testament in 1514, one of his most devout followers was this Augustinian monk. And he began to expound Paul's epistles to the Galatians and to the Romans in particular by reading the Greek text. And he noticed that the Latin Vulgate, which had been the source of understanding Scripture for centuries, had not done the Greek New Testament justice. They had conveyed, for example, that the call to repentance was simply nothing than to do penance. And to do penance was to earn God's favor. And so you would have a trip to the local priest where you would confess your sins, articular confession to the priest, and the priest would prescribe, absolve you of your sins, and then give you a list of things that you were to do as a means of penance. Now, Luther saw that, and he said, this is not what the Scriptures teach. And so as the result of his studying the Greek New Testament, he came to the realization that the church had been wrong. Oh, there were still individuals back down through the history that taught this truth, Bernard of Clairvaux, for example, but the gospel had been lost, and Luther was instrumental in recovering it. And sola fide was at the very heart of it. We are justified by faith alone, through grace alone. And so there was sola gratia. Now, the Roman Catholic Church said, well, we believe in grace. What is grace? Well, grace is something you get from God. How do you get it? Well, there's a prescription for getting God's grace. In other words, the human will is the trigger that activates God's grace. Well, the Reformers to a man rejected that notion. They articulated the fact that man, born in sin, is unable to please God. There's nothing that he can do. There's no way that he can earn grace. And so, even today, we'll sing John Newton's well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, Saved a Wretch Like Me. Well, to understanding what's so amazing, you have to focus upon what the wretch is. You see, if we do not see ourselves as deserving of judgment, but quite the contrary, we deserve God's grace. God owes it to us. No, he doesn't. The Reformers, to a man, rejected that notion. They would have sided with John Newton. The grace of God is designed to save wretches, people who see their spiritual bankruptcy, not people who can commend themselves to God based upon what they perceive as being something that they do. And then following sola gratia, we have solus Christus. Now again, the great majority of evangelicals down through the century have affirmed the centrality of Christ. But more recently, in I say the last few decades, we have had a lot of people claiming the label evangelical who do not believe that Christianity is the exclusive means of acceptance with God, that it's possible for sincere and devoted followers of other religions to get to heaven apart from Christ. Now, on the face of it, you would think, who in the world could read their Bible and come to that conclusion? But nonetheless, there are those amongst us today who say that faith in Christ is not necessary for salvation. This is a denial of solus Christus. And then the final sola, the majesty of God. Let me again quote the late James Boyce. Whatever or wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we're doing His work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of the church today is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interest. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's and not our own empire, popularity, or success. I call you once again to remember. We have, at the end of our service, Jesus' words to us when we come to the Lord's table. We're to do this in remembrance of Him. When we examine the language Jesus used in the upper room concerning the new covenant and His blood, we are immediately reminded of what the prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 31. The book of Hebrews cites this passage on two different occasions, in Hebrews chapter 8 as well as chapter 10, to stress the great truth that our forgiveness is not complete because God has promised not to remember our sins. For if He did remember our sins, we are doomed. We are called to remember our past and all that goes with it, because, as Calvin has so aptly put it, we all have short memories, said the great Genevan, in magnifying God's grace. And there's no better way to appreciate the grace of God than to remember that while we were still sinners and enemies in our mind toward God, Christ died for the ungodly. We need to remember these things, and the Reformation will help us do so.